And so we're going to be talking about more hearts or hearts of the matter, matters of the heart. It's kind of where I'm at still. But I have to give you guys a little bit of context. So this is kind of like an early vision cast, if you will, because we're in November. This is the last time I'll be speaking in November. And then in December, we're obviously going to be a little bit more holiday focused. I say that kind of like, you know, our speakers are going to follow the spirit of the Lord. So if God gives us a different thing to preach on, we don't care what the day is. We're going to preach on whatever God tells us to preach. But, you know, we kind of gear towards the holidays, you know, and, you know, Christmas for us is a rather big one, you know, for believers. And then we step into January and we're back into a brand new year of 2025. And I've been a bit burdened a little bit. And my men at the last men's meeting got a chance to feel a little bit of that. Thank you, brothers, for tolerating my passion. But I've been burdened because there are things that need to be done, you know. And when I think about that, you know, obviously I was seeking scripture to kind of help my heart to align. Like, Lord, what am I going through? What am I feeling? Okay, let me spend some more time in the scriptures and Lord, help to realign me. And obviously when you think about building or developing, I went to Ezra and Nehemiah. You guys are familiar with Ezra and Nehemiah, right? The building of the wall. Those two books actually were one book and they were divided later. But in that book, you have Zerubbabel earlier in the book, and he is going with a round of exiles back to Judah, Jerusalem. So Judah's going back to Jerusalem after being in captivity, in exile in Babylon for around about 70-ish or so years. And then later on, you have another wave of believers that come back. And then finally, with Ezra, and Ezra is trying to get the body of Christ, get the Jews to realign with the word of the Lord. And then later on, you have Nehemiah with the building of the wall. So with Zerubbabel, it was the building of the temple. Then there was another wave, more waves of believers, realign with what God says. And then last but not least, build the wall to help surround and secure the borders. And as I've been going, I don't even know how many times I plowed through the books within the past 2 weeks, probably three or four times. My daughter Zoe and I have conversed back and forth a little bit because we like to ask each other what we're reading, what God is sharing. And so I'm going to go into that in a little bit, but I have to give you guys a little bit of context because I feel the need to give a quick, broad history stroke. Okay, so we're going to go on a big, broad history stroke. I'm not going to hit a lot of detail, but I'm going to hit a few highlights because as believers, there is much that we can grasp from the broad strokes of the Old Testament. Even if we go into detail with the Old Testament, if we look carefully, we get to see certain situations and circumstances a bit differently, and it actually aids us in navigating what we're going through currently. Okay. And we need that perspective. We need that context. And the reason why I say that is if God is speaking to us and saying, hey, now is the time to advance. Now is the time to build. I rest assured, I promise you, we must look back and see, okay, what did other believers do to build? What were the challenges that they endured? What are the challenges that we may endure? Does that make sense? What was the context that set them to succeed? What were the contexts that hindered them from succeeding? Can we avoid those contexts? Does that make sense? I didn't lose anybody, right? Oh, some of y'all give me some furrowed brows. Like, what is he getting at? Yeah, it's all right. Y'all can, you know, listen to the recording. Y'all follow along a little bit. But we have to look at this just a little bit carefully. So you guys ready for a broad stroke? Okay. And then we'll hit some scriptures and stuff as well. So broad stroke, I'm going to remind us with Abraham, important context. When God called Abraham, Abraham was a pagan. We know this, right? Worshiping the moon, worshiping the stars and that kind of deal. God called him and God said to this man, by your lineage, all the nations were going to be blessed. Through you, all the nations are going to be blessed, right? Now, obviously, we know the pinnacle of that experience and that expression was with Jesus. That was the peak of it. However, the whole life of the Jews is leading into that. Jesus comes up and our lives continue that. Okay? You're following. Okay. Right there in Exodus, we go from Exodus to exile is what we're going to do in our broad strokes with the children of Israel in Egypt. Right? In Egypt, context setting, God did all the work. Right? That is actually a very clear picture of salvation. Nobody gets saved unless the Holy Spirit draws them. The Spirit called them and he drew them and he did all the work. Meaning when Moses was in there performing all those miracles, what were the children of Israel doing? Complaining. So therefore they were not helping. Right? It's almost like all y'all mamas know what I'm talking about. When your kid is screaming at you saying, feed me. And they're just screaming and screaming and screaming. And you are sitting there putting the food in the plate and they're still screaming at you. Like they can't see that you're putting food in front of them. You're going to put, you got it on the spoon and they still screaming at you until you put it in their mouth. And now they're satisfied. That's kind of how it was with the children of Israel and God. God was doing all the work. And even though he was doing miraculous things in front of them, they complained because God wasn't moving the way that they wanted him to move, which honestly proves immaturity, even though God was definitely working very clearly on their behalf. Y'all got the context, right? Continuing on, when the children exit out of Egypt, that was actually considered by most scholars, and I agree with them, that was a time of baptism when they crossed the Red Sea. Once again, God doing all the work, delivered them, baptized them, and now we are at the pinnacle on Mount Sinai. God wants to meet with his people face to face. And again, because of their immaturities, they was like, yo, Mo, you go and you talk to God and just let us know what he said. We ain't going up there. He's scary. And they lost sight of an opportunity. I'm saying that because when God tells us to move or he mobilizes us, there is always an opportunity for you to say, God, I don't want to do this. I'll just do this another way and let somebody else carry the load or da 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 da. And you will miss opportunities to experience God in a deep way. Okay? He is a loving father. Yes. The Bible does say that God in heaven is terrible. That's true too. All right? He is terrible, meaning he strikes terror in those who encounter him. It's not that he's just out there trying to do mean things just for the sake of doing mean things. You've heard me talk about that before. But the fact of the matter is, he is bigger than us. And that's the simplest way I can put it. He's so much bigger than us, there's no way we can be in his presence and not be terrified. Okay? Moses obtains the Mosaic and Levitical law, right? And I like to look at Moses getting the law as this beautiful picture of God revealing his glory to Moses, right? And as Moses gets the law, the children, through that whole experience, also continue to complain. Now, I remember in a previous sermon that I gave before, I definitely pressed us strongly to be quiet. Stop complaining, okay? For those of you guys who are a little bit more urban, shut up. If that hurts your feelings, be quiet. Same thing, okay? Stop talking so much and wait to see and experience the glory of the Lord. And you just heard me say that the glory of the Lord is the knowledge of him. So when Moses said, Lord, show me your glory, he got the word of the Lord. He got the law. And when he got the law, he was able to see the law, understand the law, and the heart behind why God said what he said. And he embraced it passionately. All right? Of which the children of Israel missed the opportunity because they were complaining. Lord, this is too difficult. Okay? With the law, if I was going to say what the law was and keep it simple for the sake of what we're trying to build in light of this message, the law is what we needed to know for a working relationship with our God. Okay? The law was what you needed to know for a healthy working relationship with your God. The word of the Lord is what you need to know for a healthy working relationship with your God. If you do not know the word, you will not have a healthy working relationship. And I don't care how you feel. Your feelings don't matter. Okay? I was like, I feel like everything's all good. Brother, you've been sleeping on the couch for like the past 3 years. What do you talk about everything all good? You know what I'm talking about? We just kind of, I don't even want to go there. Sometimes we deceive ourselves. We delude ourselves. It says it right there in James chapter 1, verse 22. Be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, lest you delude yourself or deceive yourself. You must do what he says for a healthy relationship. And you guys know I always like to throw that little tag in there. Husbands, are you listening to your wives? Wives, are you listening to your husbands? Children, are you listening to your parents? If you're not doing what they're asking you to do, and they're asking you to do something in love, please don't deceive yourself to think that your relationship is solid. Okay? Don't do that. In the event, Joshua has this wonderful opportunity of leading the children of Israel into the promised land. And what's really interesting, I was reading that in Joshua 24. Actually, let's just read a little bit of that, because it's really interesting how they phrase that in Joshua 24. So Joshua leads the children of Israel, and this is where it actually changes a bit. So before, God did all the work, right? God did all the work, and we established how God did all the work. Then when Joshua comes along, God says, okay, now Israel, I need you to put your sword at your side. And this is the first time they really start fighting battles. They did fight a couple battles beforehand, right? When Moses fought the Amalekites, that was the first battle they fought. You remember? Moses' arms were in the air. Up we winning, down we losing. And so they held his arms up. Sorry for those who were online and didn't hear the mic. Y'all got the picture, I'm sure. His arms were up, they won. Arms down, they were losing. That was one of their first battles, if not the first battle, you know, that they actually fought. But then after that, when Joshua comes in, it's really interesting that Joshua is a significantly different leader than Moses was. Significantly different. And he had to be different. Sometimes when we're stepping into certain things, you have to be different to navigate whatever is new in front of you. Again, broad strokes I'm giving you guys. Broad strokes. All right? And so as I'm calling you to build, and you're going to hear me keep calling us to build, and I'm going to explain what I mean by that in a little bit, we need to actually recognize that in this day and age, I'm going to encourage us to, again, be as shrewd as serpents and as harmless as doves. Okay? And we have to get a fresh word from the Lord as to how to proceed forward to honestly make sure that he is glorified. Amen? Because I do think that there are things and there are times or things that we may say and we do and we think it's bringing God great glory. And honestly, in some situations and circumstances, I think we're bringing him great grief. Okay? What pastor did I say I was looking at? What is it? Joshua 24. Thank you very much. So in Joshua 24... we'll start from verse 14. These are the words of Joshua. Verse 14 says, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers have served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. Everybody say, serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods of your fathers that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Listen to the declaration. This is the people's response. So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us out of brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites, in whose land we dwell. We will serve the Lord, for he is our God. You see this declaration they keep saying over and over again, right? But Joshua said to the people, very important, you cannot serve the Lord, For he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins if you forsake the Lord for and serve foreign gods. Then he will turn and do harm and consume you after he has done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. So Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. I love what they're saying here. But there's a problem. There is a problem. If you guys didn't catch the problem as we're reading, I'm going to highlight the problem in a moment. Okay. Now, therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. Did you catch the problem? What was the problem? There's idolatry right there. We will serve the Lord. And they got the little idol. Wait, but Joshua. I'm like, how in the world? And it's the whole chapter they're going through, and they're acknowledging the idolatry. And yet at the same time, while they're simultaneously acknowledging the idolatry, they're also at the same time saying, we will serve the Lord. Anybody want to be honest and say, man, I've done that too? Yeah. Now, mind you, what's beautiful about that situation and circumstance is the fact that, yes, the Lord is holy. Yes, God is a judge. And if you continue and persist in your ways of idolatry, you will run across a crossroad where forgiveness will not be available to you. Hebrews highlights that incredibly beautiful. Okay, Hebrews is a very difficult book to get through when you hear how stark God is like, hey, you can't mix these things. However, there is a progression that God is in. And as we are being renewed and having our minds renewed and moving from glory to glory, we all have recognized that we've stepped into a grace. This favor that we did not actually deserve nor merit. However, though that exists, do not take advantage of it, because that is that greasy grace that everybody despises and we hate. When people just says, well, I know my husband's going to love me anyway. I know my wife is going to love me anyway. I know they're going to love me. And you just do the damnablest things over and over and over again. Please stop. Okay? We do it against one another and we do it against the Lord. Stop. Because we do not know when grace runs out. Does that make sense? And mind you, if we humble ourselves and say, God, I did it again, whatever it may be. I have said this time and time again. Every time we humbly come before the Lord, I have consistently found his mercy. I have consistently found his favor, even if it's something I've done wrong 100 times. The only place where you really need to be in fear is if you are not one to humbly fall on your face before the Lord in the first place. So if that is not your regular disposition of coming to the Lord in repentance, you are not on sure footing. And it is my responsibility to remind you of that. Does that make sense? So we understand the context, right? So this is how this kind of coexists a little bit. Continuing on our broad strokes, let's keep going. So after Joshua, hang on 1 second. Something went a little wonky over here, and I'm seeing all kinds of red on my iPad, and I don't want to see the red. Hey, there we go. So Joshua leads the people into the promised land. We run into this weird situation and circumstance. And then after Joshua, we slip into Judges. Okay. Now Judges, I have to keep reminding everyone that that is a very interesting book, because you typically look at Judges to find a bunch of heroes, right? Samson is in there. Deborah is in there. Jephthah is in there. Gideon is in there. You got all these people that we hail as heroes, right? But we lose sight of the context of the book. After Joshua makes these declarations and they step into the season of the judges, what we realize is that all the people that God said to wipe out, they have intermingled with, and all the Mosaic and Levitical law has basically been lost. They have gotten so far from the law. And what's really interesting is how silent God is in the midst of the, how far they've gotten away from the law. Now, God, mind you, he's speaking to the judges. He raises up another judge. He raises up another judge. He raises up another judge. But for the most part, he's pretty quiet. And especially at really crucial times of the book, one of the times that is the most heinous in my mind, the thing that really messes me up, and I say this because I have daughters, is that whole situation with Jephthah. So if you guys don't know who Jephthah is, feel free to read Judges. I'll give you a little bit of a background just so you can be caught up as to why that situation bothers me so much. Jephthah was a mixed breed. You know, he wasn't fully Jewish. He was fatherless. That was his situation. He was fatherless. His dad was not around. But either way, the children of Israel did not like him for a few reasons, right? But they did recognize that the man was great in war and they had to fight a battle. So they said, hey, Jephthah, can you fight this battle? And he said, y'all don't even like me. He fights the battle anyways to serve the people because they said, we will hail you as king and give you various different honors. Not king. There was no kings. But they honored him as a judge. He goes and fights the war. He wins the war. And he makes this horrible statement. Whatever comes out of my house, I will offer as a sacrifice. Now, do you guys remember the story? What comes out the house? His daughter. His daughter comes out the house. And as he's coming over the crest of the hill, he sees his home, he sees his daughter, and he says, oh no! And then he makes it really clear that he's going to follow suit, because that's what God wants. Sorta. Maybe. I don't know. Well, you made the declaration, but you get the idea. You see how complicated it is, right? And she runs away because she's young and she's a virgin. She runs away, spends some time with her friends in the hills, and we come back, and evidently we get the conclusion that he did the do, and we're just like, Lord, what was that? And what that was again, a people void of the law. They made an assumption that God would approve of something because the other gods do. The other gods were taking child sacrifice, and Israel was all intermingled with them. And so now their theology is actually more hindered by the world than it was by the word of the Lord, because the word of the Lord is lost. Do you see the point? So let me ask you the really obvious question. Did God really want his daughter? No! You can be more confident with that. Okay? You can be confident with that one. No! But what God allowed to happen was so we could actually see, this is what we look like when we're void of the word of the Lord. When you don't know the word of the Lord, you actually start getting your definition of right and wrong from everything that's around you. That's wrong. And it proved right there. We're going to continue in our broad strokes, and you're going to see it over and over and over and over again in the scriptures. Let's keep going. After the season of the judges, Israel moves from a theocracy, a God-ruled government, a God-ruled nation, though it was still God-ruled because God rose up prophets, but then they moved over to a monarchy, right? And then they appointed kings. Their first king was Saul. Saul was a bit of a mess, making things incredibly complicated because the man was demonized by the end of his life, but in the beginning, he was prophesying. Which actually makes a whole lot of sense why David was so conflicted on the inside. Like, this is his father-in-law. So he's actually married into the family. And his father-in-law is trying to kill him. Yet his father-in-law is anointed. And then David, on top of that, recognizes that he's anointed to replace him. Man, that was a tough situation to be in. Guess what, you guys? We have some tough situations in front of us that we will also walk in. And the invitation is, can we be like David when David was small in his own eyes? Because David does obviously fall off the deep end and make some big mistakes. God forgives, God restores, God still honors him, and history still honors him. But it doesn't change the fact that David really messed up. And there was a beginning where David started when he was small in his own eyes, is what the prophet actually said to him. Nathan mentioned, you are small in your own eyes. We will also be, and many of us right now, we recognize that we ain't much. And we've done well with making much of God, which means that we are actually in the best position of slaying giants and moving forward. But at the same time, if we are not careful, elevation with the people of God has always set the stage for failure. I'm not interested in failing. I'm not interested in watching you fail either. Does that make sense? Okay. You guys are doing all right with my broad strokes still. Now, David's king, Solomon is king. We actually run across the glory of Israel. Like, they had so much money. Silver was like the stones on the streets. There was no other nation to ever parallel the glory of Jerusalem in those days. And they look at those days as the glory days. But I have to remind us that even in those glory days, it was just almost perfect. Because again, we know that David messed up real bad and Solomon messed up real bad. And which is really bad, considering that Solomon messed up so bad, because Solomon was given the wisdom of the Lord, but yet at the same time, he couldn't get rid of them foreign women. I'm like, dude, you're smarter than this. You're supposed to be one of the brighter crayons in the box. Okay? And then afterwards, Israel splits. They have a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. Northern kingdom was Israel. Southern was Judah, right? And the southern kingdom, or the northern kingdom, we'll start with them. They were wiped out by the Assyrians, a.k.a. the Ninevites. Same group of people. Wiped them out. And then Judah ended up going to exile. This is a few hundred years pass in between before each one actually goes down, before the nations go down. And in the midst of that time, just so you know, though it was Israel's idea to appoint kings, 50% of Judah's kings were good. The other 50% were bad kings. For Israel, every king was bad. Not one good king came out of Israel. Not one. Every single one of them drove the nation further into idolatry. Judah was kind of up and down, but that actually makes sense as to why Israel was judged first, and then later on, Judah. Okay? Then they're off into exile. And in the midst of all these situations, we still get glimpses of the first promise we highlighted, right? Through you, Abraham, all the nations would be blessed, right? One of the first fruits of that was with that first battle we talked about with the Amalekites. You guys remember? The Amalekites, they fought. They attacked Israel from the rear. That's why God was so hot and angry with that, because who was in the rear? Most scholars argue, and they go back and forth between the same three people groups. The weak, the old, and the foreigner, all in that rear flank. The weak, the old, and the foreigner. Who are the foreigners? Egyptians, primarily. The Egyptians that was like, yo, Pharaoh, we ain't got it together. Them Hebrews, they do. We leaving. And they packed up and they followed them. They packed up and followed them. So, and sometimes, and some Hebrew back and forth, some scholars, they argue back and forth, and they actually assume that some of those, the Egyptians might have had something to do with them erecting that calf, you know, because that's what they were doing. Kind of makes sense a little bit, but mind you, I'm not trying to make light of children of Israel's sin. They were still dominant, and they made their dumb decision. So Moses was very right to be very hot, if you will. All right, so we good, right? You see the blessing of God towards those Egyptians that came with them? Because in my mind, I think God was very angry because that was like a first fruits. They're the first ones to come through. And they were the first ones attacked. And God was like, you know what? I'm going to wage war against the Amalekites from generation to generation, and I'm going to end them. And God did so. And sometimes people get kind of hostile with God saying he's going to end a people group. But again, they lose sight of the context every time. And that was a big context right there. That's a context setter when you think about it. And then also with all the other nations that God said, drive out, and he said, wipe them out and kick them out of the land. You got to recognize that these nations completely gave themselves over to their sins, so much so that each nation actually had an identity tied to their name. And it was negative, and it was definitely to thwart the identities that God had given his people that they were to walk fully in. But then, because the children of Israel did not remove all those people, you have this other weird situation and circumstance in there, because the children of Israel also consistently intermarried, right? And so because of their sin, you're like, well, what do we do now? And the beautiful thing is God could not be thwarted. Even in the midst of that sin, God was working through the children of Israel to help purify those people and give them a hope, because they were now witnessing the power of God. They were slow of heart as well, but they're witnessing the power of God through this people, and they're watching this people be conflicted as they've gone back and forth with choosing their God, not choosing their God, choosing their God, not choosing their God, seeing the blessings, seeing the curses, seeing the blessings, seeing the curses. Like, you know what? There really is something about this God. And they got a chance to witness it. Not to mention all the other obvious times where God was really trying to deliver the other nations, like Jonah and the Ninevites. That was clearly an Hebrew going over to a nation to tell them about the glory of who God was, right? And God was merciful to them. Same thing with Egypt in the first place from the very beginning. It was God that made Egypt great through Joseph, made them the most powerful nation on the planet through a Hebrew. And then even with Nebuchadnezzar, we have multiple prophets. We have Ezekiel and Jeremiah prophesying to the Jews to relent and follow Nebuchadnezzar because God was with him. And even the scriptures, God actually calls Nebuchadnezzar like his son. It's almost the same word he uses son-wise as he used for Jesus. And this is a heathen. God has not changed his mind. Now, why do I give all this stuff? Why do I say this? So I'm going to hit you guys with more of a recent thing because I did not share this the last time I shared just a couple weeks back because I shared with you guys before about my teacher, right? You guys remember that? And I use that to give an example as to why when I look at someone who struggles with homosexuality differently because of my experience. Make sense? This does not mean that I am light concerning the sin. I recognize that it's wrong, but I also recognize that if it says in Corinthians, it highlights people who struggle with homosexuality. It says, as you once were, talking to the Corinthian people, this is what you once were, but now they are walking in the light. That means there has to be a progression from them being in that to the light, just like there was progression for all of us to be in our sin and getting to the light. And what I'm saying is I feel like some of us have really botched it up when we're looking at certain people in certain sins, and then we can't clearly see that, Lord, you pulled me out of my junk and brought me to the light. You can pull them out of their junk and bring them to the light. Lord, how am I to be used to get that done? Does that make sense? So I'm going to hit you in the face with a couple things, because even in our own congregation, I know that people have voted Democrat and some people voted Republican, right? You'd be a fool not to assume that, right? And some of us get really passionate about it. We've seen it all in the news, how passionate people are about certain things. I've expressed my hostility time and time again about how we can't say somebody of another party if they voted a certain way that they do not know the Lord. And the reason why I have to come so strongly on that so clearly is because I also got to talk about my father, of whom I loved dearly. And I had conversations with my mom about it. He was like strong Democrat. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. That's where he voted. That's where he stayed. Ifs, ands, or buts, none. Does it make sense? Now, my father passed away, you know this, and he was a minister of the gospel. One of the other things that I didn't share at is one of the previous churches that I served at. I remember when Obama was voted into office, and I remember when I was one of the few people. Now, I don't talk about this very often because I didn't feel the grace to do so then, but I do have the grace now. Because I was in a church. I did not agree, nor did I feel Obama being in office. So I'm just being honest. I'm just saying, hey, I didn't think this was the right way to go. I had people in my congregation, predominantly African-American congregation, Ron, don't you want to get the black man in office? And I said, yes, I would love to get the black man in office. Is he the one? That's how I felt. But at the same time, I had to look in the faces of people that I dearly loved who were weeping, genuine tears, that something different happened in office and that somebody of color was able to make it to the presidency. I had to take a couple steps back and say, okay, Lord, what was that all about? Because though I'm a little bit older than some of you guys in this room, I do not have a clear recognition of life when there was like segregation and some of the hatred that was in existence. My experience in my life was not so, if you will. My piano teacher was white, very influential in my life. Obviously, you guys know that when we first started in this church, this whole church, before you guys kind of took the big shift, it was all white when I came in here. For those of you guys who don't know. And that eldership, of whom I love and honor dearly, took pay cuts to bring me on staff. I have a completely different narrative than everybody else. But when people say certain things like, if you vote this way, there's no way you can be saved. I'm like, hey, that doesn't compute in my mind. Why? Because I was in a church community where I experienced the same presence of the Lord that I experienced in this house, in that house. Now, mind you, I don't say things like, I'm not throwing this out there to say, hey, you know, I just believe you're right and they're wrong or anything like, no, what I'm talking about is the glory of the Lord being a relentless pursuer of all people, regardless to where they are. That's it. And because we get so passionate about certain things, I'm like, where is this passion coming from? And why is this not the same passion not so clearly evident with the Lord? Because if the passion was so clearly evident with your life in the Lord, you would recognize that even when you're in the company of someone you disagree with, love would be the thing that permeated your conversation. But it's not. Hence why I have a problem. Are you seeing are you picking up what I'm putting down? It's really simple. It's really simple for me. I cannot turn against my family. That's what it boils down to. If you are a man or a woman who is bent on family, we cannot turn against our family. So then what is the solution? Fill your heart with compassion and reason with people. You win no one with hostility. I remember somebody coming up to me and saying they were standing out with life tape. You know, it was life tape. I actually did that before. You know, you have life written on your lips and you're doing out the abortion clinics, stuff like that. I actually have the life. Oh, wait, hold up. I got the Bible. Boom. Do I have it? Is it in this one? It is. You see that red tape? The letters are all folded off because my Bible's all jacked up. But this was actually one of the life tapes I wore on my face the first time I stood outside of an abortion clinic doing a life thing, right? I don't have a problem with people doing that. But what I do have a problem with is the hostilities, right? And some people get so hostile about certain things. They're fighting for the unborn, which, mind you, I definitely get fighting for the unborn. Please fight for the children. Please fight for the children. Okay? But one of the things I'm actually trying to get at when we look at this is if you're always on hostility, I just ask one simple question. How many people have you led to the Lord? If you've led no one to the Lord on a hostile stance, maybe you need to change your stance. My Jesus won souls. And won a bunch of souls that were not worthy, of which all of you are in this room, and I'm probably chief. Unworthy. So you're right and fine and good by looking at somebody who disagrees with you, looks differently, does life differently than you, and say, unworthy. You're right, because none of us are. None of us are. But the question is, are you going to understand and consider grace appropriately, how it was lavished upon you so that you can lavish it upon somebody else? Sin complicates and encumbers the heart because of mercy, justice, grace, love. When we sin against each other and these other variables kind of exist, that's what complicates and encumbers our hearts. We don't know what to do. But even in the midst of the complications we endure, God's purposes cannot be thwarted. I'm hoping this is giving us a different definition. One of the most quoted scriptures in this house is Romans 8:28. He works all things together for the good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. That verse comes up quite often in this house because it's true. So, and again, you can look at all this. Like some of us, even in this room, we have humble situations and circumstances. We have been doing some of us have done some of the most worst behaviors, and even when we do these things, God continues to give us gifts. I remember there was a girl I was talking to in a ministry when I was out of state, and she was sharing about the perversity of her lifestyle and how She was snapped out of the perversion of her lifestyle because she got pregnant. And it snapped into focus that I was doing all these things to express my hostility against the Lord, and the Lord gave me a gift. It says right there, Psalms 127 verse 3, children are a gift from the Lord, no matter how they get here. And then you also got the whole marriage thing. We see in marriage, you know, that whole enigma scripture about how the believing spouse sanctifies the unbelieving spouse, right? Right? And that's what I was actually alluding to when you have the children of Israel wipe out these people because they have nothing to do with the things of God. And then instead of just doing what God said, they got involved. And then when they got involved, some things got complicated. And the Lord said, let it be. Because the sanctified will sanctify the unsanctified. Can you see how you being the sanctified one can be in the company of the unsanctified, and can you see yourself sanctifying them? That will not happen apart from prayer. Are you willing to get your knees dirty? Like I was when we were at men's meeting, and I was pressing my men at that time when I was at men's meeting, is because I need to see some results. I need results. Why do I say I need to see results? It's not because I'm like, yo, I'm the man, I need to see results. It's the fact of the matter, if we're saying that we're believers, people should be getting saved. I'm just saying in a general sense, we need to see results. If we are believers, people need to be healed. If we are believers, the power and the presence of the Lord should be consistently clear in this space. We should be longing to be in the presence of the Lord. If we are believers. When we go other places, people should be able to sense the power and the glory of the Lord in you. Do they? And if they don't, what are you going to do about it? See, I know that there are times that people do sense that from me when I'm with them. But unfortunately, it's not enough for me. Because it's not consistent. I'm sure some of you have also had those experiences where you were with somebody and they felt the power of the Lord on you. Or those times when you prayed for somebody and somebody was healed, right? I've got my stories, you got yours. But the question is, are we going to keep pursuing it for it to keep happening? Or are we like, oh, wow, Lord, that was kind of scary. Well, I'm glad it happened. Woo, but that's a, you know, that's a notch in my testimony belt. And I can stay right there. Like, I don't want to hear any more testimonies from yesteryear. What did God do yesterday? Now, mind you, I'm not belittling what God did yesteryear, because we are still remembering what God did in Egypt and Israel thousands of years ago. And it is worth talking about. But the thing is, God is still here to give us new and fresh experiences. Are you seeking them? That's what I'm saying. One more passage. I didn't even get to my point, because that'll probably have to wait for the next time, because I didn't even get to the vision casting, which is okay. I felt like all this was necessary, but we have to get the vision casting because I have to get and slow down when we get to Ezra. Because again, I gave you the broad strokes and we stopped right at the exile and the children of Israel are coming back home, and we have to sit on that and develop that for a little while. Okay. So I don't feel the need to go over it, but I do want to read this passage. So we're going to look, Luke 14. This is going to sting a little bit. The words of our Lord, but it's good. Can I hear everybody say amen? Amen. Before you read it, amen again? Amen. One more time. Amen. All right, let's suffer together. Let's suffer together. I love the Bible, y'all. Y'all know I do. I know some of you guys do too. Oh. Now, in that last message, I did highlight being salt and light. So this is actually going to be a call out to that. We were in Matthew 5 before, but we're going to get there. All right. Are we all there? This is Luke 14. We will do some call outs to Matthew 5 in a little bit, though. Thank you for asking, Alan. All right. We are going to be verse 25. You guys ready? Now great multitudes went with him. This is Jesus. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. I'm going to stop there for a split second because there's room for lots of confusion for us in there. And one of the definitions I like and dislike at the same time when they talk about hatred there is to love less. I like and I dislike it. You know, I like it because at least it helps me to understand it a little bit, but it doesn't ease the fact that Jesus still said hatred. He said hate. All right. One of the things that Jesus is actually attacking here is identity stuff. Actually, I won't say identity. I will say false identity, right? Because a lot of times we really gain a great deal of identity from our ethnicity, from our wealth, from our gender, you know, from our cultures. You know, some of us take great pride in being hood. It's beautiful. Some of us take great pride in being rural, you know, or suburban. We just, there's whatever our background is, for some odd reason, we're like, well, this is familiar to me. It's worked in my heart and in my mind all these years. This is where I'm comfortable, right? And mind you, even in scripture, God himself adds a level of validity and beauty to the diversity. That's why on that great sea of glass in Revelations, it says every tribe and tongue, nation and people group are on that sea of glass. Why would he even mention that? Because it was important. It was important enough for him to mention. However, he still also says in Ephesians that there is no Greek, no Jew, there's no, what is it, Scythian, Scythian, slave, nor free. He goes through all these lists in Ephesians saying that it's Jesus and that's it. Jesus is the blood tie that makes all of us one. That's how I can say that you're all my brother and my sister, because we are all tied together by his blood tie that was spilled on all of us. That's the blood bond now, right? And you've also heard me talk about that as well when people say, hey, blood runs thicker than water. We've heard that statement before, but nobody ever understands what that statement really means. And I've shared it before. When they say blood runs thicker than water, what they're actually talking about is the blood of the cross runs thicker than the water of the womb. A lot of times people want to say that blood runs thicker than water, or you don't get between family. That's what they're talking about. You talk about blood ties and family ties, but they really don't understand what it means. It's actually talking about the blood of the cross runs thicker than the water of the womb. What they're saying is the tie amongst us as believers is stronger than the tie of a family tie. That's what they're saying. The blood tie is stronger than the family tie. Now, mind you, some of us, if we actually think about it for a brief moment, we actually realize that that is true. I got people in this room that I love and I trust and I find more family than my biological family. It just is what it is. And some of us can walk around and say, yep, I agree. Yeah. Pastor Ron, you've been more my brother than anybody else. And I can say the same thing for you guys. Some of you have been more my brother, more my sister, more my mother than some of the others in our family. Does that make sense? So Jesus is actually trying to, in a healthy way, deconstruct. I'm not all about the deconstruction that people are doing these days. I think a lot of us are, well, we won't go there because there's all different kind of reasons. So we'll just leave it alone. But in any event, verse 28, are you guys ready? For which of you intending to, yes, verse 28, which is again a very important verse that we'll build on the next time I share. For which of you intend to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it. Lest, after he has laid the foundation, he is not able to finish, all those see it begin to mock him. This is very important. And the reason why I say that is because some of us have made commitments to faith in the motions, which is great. And I'm actually encouraging us to make other further commitments of faith, which is, again, good and great. But we make the commitments without actually understanding what we're committing to. And then when things fail, the world talks junk about you. And when they talk junk about us, we actually call it persecution when it's not really persecution. It's just us not counting the cost. When you are called to live for Jesus and God is calling you and Jesus is calling you to love well, and you don't love well, you didn't count the cost. It's obvious that the Lord commanded you to love your neighbor. You didn't count the cost. And also it was costing you too much mentally, too much emotionally, too much physically, too much. And then now you've postured yourself for what you want to call persecution, but it's actually your own folly. Are we on the same page? And it says, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king is going to go to war against another king and does not sit down and first consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends delegations to ask for conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus again gives that point. And then the last verse, he says, last two, salt is good, but if it has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned or salty again? It is neither fit for land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out, and he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. We will build more in the future. But again, those broad strokes are just for context setting. And then we'll go in and I'll share a little bit more about how I feel like God is instructing us to build. If you want a little bit of a hint, if you look in our bulletins, we have contended in prayer for 100 faithful couples. We're contending in prayer for an apostolic center. I would like to call that our home because this is home for now, but I don't think this is where our home ultimately is supposed to be. And so I'm planting some seeds. Please pray with me. Jesus, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the authority in it. I thank you for the beauty of it. I thank you that we get the opportunity of wrestling through your word together as a family. Lord, I thank you for all the differences and the diversity in this room. And my Lord, I ask that you would help us not to forsake the beauty of the opportunity that you've given us to do life well together, loving one another, sharpening one another as iron sharpens iron, bringing great glory to you. And Father, as we learn these things in this house, Lord, help us to do the work outside of this house, in our workplaces, in our schools, with our families, over the holidays. Lord, let us be bent on bringing glory to your name and seizing the opportunities that are before us to bring glory to your name by expressing your love even when folly is displayed in front of us. Lord, we do not take lightly the opportunities that you've given us in our sphere of influence. Lord, we want to be known as lovers of you and lovers of your word. Help us where we fall short. Be glorified in all that we say. Be glorified in all that we do. And Lord, I pray that you would best prepare us